This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
So if you find that, we are in session one on the believer's rewards. And I can't think of, in my own life, anything more amazing and also more motivational than the fact that being justified by faith and by grace alone. Hey, wow, it's getting crowded in here. And that would be enough, right? We're like the prodigal son who truly understand our wretchedness and the fact that we rebelled against a loving Creator and a Father, and He sent His Son as a sacrifice for us, and we came to our senses through the Holy Spirit. And as we did all that, that was all His work again. We ran to Him, and each of you can share your testimony with different, you know, practical variations, but we all ran to Him with this one realization and even acknowledgement: I'm a sinner and I deserve nothing. And He gave us grace. And that was enough. And we would say like the prodigal son, Lord, make me a servant. Just make me a servant. I don't even deserve to be called your son. But He embraced us and He called us sons. But then even more amazing is the fact that the Bible teaches us that He's also going to give us reward. And this is not talking about heaven or hell, but it's talking about a special reward for believers that Christ Himself, the eternal judge, is going to give each one of us individually. This is pretty amazing stuff. It's amazing stuff because we don't deserve sonship. Neither do we deserve the privilege of reigning and having responsibility under the King of Kings forever and ever. And in some sense, that's going to be based upon the lives that we live as justified saints in this world. Now, I think most of you have a sense of this teaching in the Bible, and I did too, but in a very general way. That Christ is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and reward us in some way. We're not sure about all the details, but we know that He is going to reward us in some way. And I just sort of assumed that, you know, generally, till I started studying the subject a little deeply, and I found, oh wow, this is permanent. I found a lot of theologians, even in recent times, more, saying that the whole notion of the believer's reward, this is not going to come off, is heresy. And that shocked me and it surprised me. But particularly, there was one article I was just reading this week, and I can send it to you digitally if you want. It's written by Craig Bloomberg from Dallas Seminary. And he basically says something that represents a lot of theologians that have a problem with reward for believers. He says it attacks the doctrine of justification by faith. He says to say that a believer is rewarded in some way makes works meritorious and takes us back to the Catholic Church. And there seems to be this allergic reaction to reward for believers because of that connection with works. How can Christ reward our works? Aren't those works, even the works that we do today, a gift of God? Why would He reward them? And so these are some of the issues that come up. And that's why I've said in the beginning of this session, you know, we need to have a distinction between salvation grace and then the grace that comes to us when we see Christ on that final day as believers, which I would say is more a grace of stewardship. And the distinction between salvation, which is purely by the work, the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ, to which we can add nothing. And then the grace that Christ even gives in terms of stewardship and accountability. And it's not meritorious, it's grace again. And there is both these things taught. And so I said in the beginning of the session, let's just keep this in mind. Yeah, the recorder is on. Yeah, you gave it to me. And it's working. We are justified, and this is on the top of your notes, forever. Okay, nothing can take that away, because all that we need to stand clean in the presence of the Father has been given to us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross where He crushed our sin. Right? Amen? Philippians 3:9. Somebody want to read that? Philippians 3:9. And by the way, stop me if anything puzzles you. You know, this is a way even in which I learn. We're in a classroom here, and so I want some feedback if I'm not being clear, or if maybe in my own limitedness I didn't cover a question that you had. Just feel free to interrupt me. But the fact that Christ's work is complete and we can add nothing to it is found in many places, but Philippians 3:9, somebody read that. Now, you can clearly see that Paul is setting up this fact that we are found in Him, not having any righteousness that is according to the law, according to rules and regulations and our merit, which was the misunderstanding of the Judaizers. In great stark contrast, in fact, every time you look at the law, it just shows you that you are a sinner, right? But in great gracious contrast to that, we are found in Him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but what? A righteousness that comes through what? Now, I actually, and I have some commentators on my side, I know this verse is a little debated, but I actually have a view, which I think is justified in the original, that would say, through the fit, this is the contrast, he's saying, not a righteousness that's from man, but a righteousness that's through the faithfulness of Christ, I would even translate this verse as. Okay? Through the obedience of Christ. And Jesus even mentioned this, right? When He was here on this earth, and as He was getting baptized, John the Baptist, he said to Him, he said, I'm not worthy to even untie your sandals. What in the world are you asking me to baptize you for? And he said, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, permit this to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's the basis of my justification. The life that Jesus lived, not for Himself obviously, but for you and me. He transfers that actual righteousness as a human being that He lived with. It's precious for 33 and a half years. He already was righteous. He didn't need righteousness. But He accomplished the righteousness. He was born under the law. Okay, now I'm preaching on a whole different subject, but this is important for us to keep in mind before we get into this topic. He accomplished an actual human righteousness born under the law for you and me. And Paul is saying, that's where we are found when we believe in Christ. Complete. Complete. You know? Dressed in His righteousness. And in case you're troubled and you're saying, hey, but where's faith? Well, it's at the end of that verse, see? Through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay? And I'm not going to get into all the... Were you there with me in class when we talked about the exegesis of this verse? So you can all trouble Wilson afterwards. I'm just going to say basically, in my mind, it's exegetically and also theologically very important to distinguish the first occurrence as the faithfulness of Christ and the last occurrence as our faith. Okay? And this is the basis of our justification. Christ is the real essential means of our justification, and our faith is just a vehicle, nothing great, through which that righteousness is imputed to us. So we are justified forever by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. There will, however, be a final evaluation, not for salvation, and this is the distinction I make, but for stewardship. And reward by King Jesus in reference to how we cultivate that righteousness that He's given to us. Same book, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, just to show you that Paul hasn't changed his theology, but he sees these two things as going hand in hand. What does he say to the Philippians? Somebody read this.
Not that I speak to you, but I think that I want to see your
heart. It's a really interesting verse, isn't it? He's encouraging the Philippians. He was in jail, and they were one of the most generous churches, even though they were poor and persecuted as well, giving not just gifts, but even Epaphroditus to encourage Paul. And Paul, in commending them, he's saying, you know what gives me greater joy? It's not just that you gave me, you know, things, and you even gave me companionship in jail. But what gives me greater joy is to see that cultivation of Christ's righteousness, which is actually being recorded by Jesus in heaven. He's not forgetting a single deed of ministry that you do. And this doesn't contradict justification by faith at all. Jesus keeps an account because he delights in even rewarding his saints. And I'm yelling, and I shouldn't yell. For the righteousness that he has imputed to them and its application. All of this is a gift of God. All of this is grace. And I hope even at the outset, you're not confused by these things, because there are some theologians that want to see these two things as enemies, unfortunately. I think if you stick with the text, the same book, you'll see both things, and they're not at war with each other. You understand? I'm just trying to make that point before we begin. Justification by faith, solely on what Christ has done, and then also an idea of stewardship as to how we cultivate that righteousness that he gives us. Okay. Now, I guess we need to ask a question. Why does Jesus reward us? Are there reasons for Jesus rewarding us as Christians? And why does he evaluate our lives? In a sense, I think we realize this at every level in our lives, whether you're parenting or whether you're in education. I'm in a seminary. If I didn't have exams, nobody would pay attention to me. And nobody would, I'm not going to give you an exam today, don't worry. But nobody would really be motivated, and this is just human nature, right? Maybe the first day. But you have, a tendency in the human heart, even in the sanctified human heart, to become lazy. And Christ even talks about this in different parables where he's mentioning rewards, and we're going to look at some of them. To lose your sense of zeal. And so he in his grace even, he sets up rewards as a motivation for the believer. To say, I've given you something now, but there's going to be even something better when you get to the shores of heaven. And it's going to be on different grades for different ones of you on the basis of how you lived for me in this life. And I'm recording and watching every careless word, every deed, every work of ministry, Hebrews 6:10, that you do. There's so many verses that speak of this. So that I may give you a reward. And I want you to be thinking about this every minute of your saved lives. Look at some verses. A first reason for reward, I would say, is to just motivate us to serve Jesus. Matthew chapter 25. The end of a parable here, and verse 23. That's a mistake there. It says 13, I think, in your notes, or 12. Yeah, change that to 23. Can somebody read it? And so, you know, this is the culmination of this parable of the talents. You're aware of this. And Jesus is comparing himself to a man who goes on a journey, right? In a sense, he's ascended to the Father, and he's called us as his slaves and entrusted his possessions to us. His life, his righteousness, and even his ministry. And he uses the analogy of talents, okay? Of monetary talents, but the idea spiritually here is the spiritual resources that he's given us. And it says here he gives talents to different people on different bases. Like, there's different abilities, there's different spiritual gifts, there's different makeup, even as Christ saves us in the church to serve him in different ways. That doesn't make us more important or less important, but he just makes us different. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2. And then he gave one talent, right? And do you remember the story? What did the guy with the 5 talents do? He doubled it, right? He made it 10. And the guy with 2 talents? He doubled it, yeah. And the guy with 1 talent, because of sin and maybe jealousy or inferiority and actually begrudging the master, that was the worst thing, really, that Christ highlights. He says, "Ah, I know that you're a difficult master and you give little and you expect much." He just buried it in the ground. You know, that's what some Christians do. And before we get to the verse that we just read, the condemnation, I don't have time to get into this whole thing, but the condemnation on that guy is that he was, what? Lazy. And this is the tendency that we can have, even after being saved, is we can become lazy. And what Christ wants to produce in us, and this is why he's sharing this parable even to the disciples, is he wants us to enter into the joy of the Master. Joy, even in heaven, is greater when we're not lazy, but every day we're remembering that Christ is keeping account of the time that he has given and the gifts that he has given. And he's going to evaluate whether you've made the most of every opportunity or whether you fell asleep and you wasted your resources. It's a great reminder, isn't it? Today might be your last day and you might go see the Lord. What is he going to say? You know, are you waiting for, "Oh man, when I get married, then I'll do more service for Jesus because I need a companion, I'm so lonely." Or, "When I get a theological degree, I'm going to do more service." Or, "When I get a good church, no, finally I'll do some service for Jesus Christ." Until then, no, he's already given you everything that you need in Christ Jesus to serve. And today may be your last day. And so this is what Christ is helping us to think through, even in rewards. That there's going to be this, can you imagine it? A personal conversation that you, if you're a child of God, are going to have with your Savior about your life. Does that produce a little fear in your heart even? It's a good kind of fear. Paul even says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. I think this is part of it. This is what Jesus, that's what exams do, right? In a holy, righteous way. It's good. And there is going to be that one day final exam even before your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Alright, another reason we're talking about fear and maybe a greater intensity in our service to Jesus, but let's not stop there. I think Jesus also wants to produce hope and gladness. You know? He's given us everything that we need. We don't even deserve to be in this room right now studying the Bible and understanding it through the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve any of this. We deserve to be outside dead in the gutter in our sins. And here we are. We're saved and we're enjoying fellowship, singing songs this morning. Hallelujah. I mean, that's enough. And he's going to give us more. This is only a taste of even greater things that are to come. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that produce hope in your heart as you struggle in this weary world, living your life as a Christian? Hey, this is just a small drop of grace. There's going to be a waterfall, ocean pouring forth into your life when you meet the Savior. It's going to be even greater. That's Hebrews 11. Do you know that all those saints in Hebrews 11, when you study the pattern, they were thinking about future rewards. They never got it, actually. They were just holding on to an idea, a promise, a reward, and it moved them to great acts of glad, not just, you know, "And I got to serve Jesus, but I will do this gladly because I am going to get my treasure in heaven." That's what motivated Hebrews 11. You know, that's what it says. What is faith in Hebrews 11? Yeah, it's the assurance of the promises of God, isn't it? Essentially in Christ Jesus and then everything that follows. Look at Hebrews 11 and before we get to 39 and 40, let's look at some of the saints and what it says about them. Verse 13, somebody read Hebrews 11, 13.
All died in faith, not having the truth of God.
yeah, you know what happened to these people? This idea of strangers and aliens. I can totally identify with that because I was in exile in America for 7 years as a stranger and an alien. And I love the States. I'm married to an American. But you know how it is. Garrett knows how it is. When you're in a foreign country, you always feel like, I miss pickle, you know. I miss home, right? There's some things about, there's a sense where you just feel you're not home. And as these people begin to go through the trials of life, they begin to develop an appetite more and more. This is not our home. And that's our home, and there's something better there for us. That's the sense of gladness, right? To be a stranger and an alien in this world is happiness for the Christian. Because if you think this world is all there is, that's depressing. And some of you would, you would agree with me, but these saints begin to develop a greater appetite for the treasures that they were going to have from the hand of Christ when they saw Him. It moved them, right? Just like it can move us. Look at verse 16. Continues on in this same theme. But as it is, somebody read verse 16.
But now they desire the better God, that it is heavenly God, therefore God is not able to call them to God. He has prepared a city for them.
Now here you're beginning to see a sense of even where the reward might incline towards. And I'm going to get more into that in session 2, but it involves some idea of responsibility and rule in a city of God. And I know we have different theological views here, and there might be some differences, but essentially there are some responsibilities that God is going to give us in this reward as well. But I'm jumping the gun. They desire. The idea is that God started producing glad desires in them for the better city, as they worked in faith in what God had given them in this world. Abraham and Isaac, all these lived by faith in the promises of reward in the future. Okay. And verse 26, just again another verse. Moses, this is pretty cool, isn't it? Somebody read this verse, verse 26. It's a wonderful contrast because you may say, oh yeah, Abraham, he was just a poor guy that lived in tents. Isaac, yeah, he was a nomad. But now let's look at Moses. Look what he began to evaluate as he thought about the reward that he had in Christ. Verse 26. Your middle name is Moses, right? Wilson Moses James? He's the only guy that reads. Come on. Anyway, you read this verse. It's your Moses verse.
He looked to the reward.
Yeah. What did he considered this is amazing, the reproach of Christ to be cut off in this world because of being associated with Jesus Christ. That's the cost that many of us, maybe some of you have even been cut off from your families. I don't know. Moses understood that. Because his family was Pharaoh. And it was like, you know, giving up, I don't know, being related to Ambani or something. Because he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. You know, living in a... How big is Ambani's house? 37 stories, 12 stories just for cars. I mean, that was the kind of life that Moses had. And he began to see that Christ was more precious. And he had to give all that up. But he did it not grudgingly. What does it say? He did it gladly because he said the reproach of Christ is greater than Pharaoh and all that he can offer me. Why? Not because he got something in this earth. What was he looking at? The greater riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I mean, where did Moses die? He died in the wilderness. He didn't even go to the promised land. He was looking beyond the promised land. And we're looking for the same thing. Amen? Alright, I'm getting excited just in the beginning here. Look at the verse that I have in your notes, verses 39 and 40. Somebody read that, verses 39 and 40.
Jesus also needed for his faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that even together with us, we may be made forget.
What scripture is saying is, you know, we're going to meet all these heroes. And we're going to be standing with them. The same anticipation that they had, we're going to be with them in the presence of Christ, and He's going to be rewarding all of us together. Their hope is our hope. Isn't that amazing? Connects us with the end of the hall of faith is you and me. Isn't that amazing? It's continuing today, and we'll be made perfect with them as we receive the promises that they were offered and we were offered as well. And that is reward from the hand of Christ. It's interesting, even with Moses, it takes him all the way, not just to the promised land, but it takes him to Christ. And even the Old Testament saints ultimately find their joy in Christ. Okay, so rewards produce in us a sense of holy fear and motivation to serve Jesus with intensity. Rewards produce in us a sense of great joy, you know, and hope. There is something better. There's a city that Christ has prepared for us. And it gives us, you know, a sense of just this longing for that as we struggle in this world. And we know why we're struggling in this world. Because we have accepted the reproach of Christ as greater than the treasures of Egypt. Right? But rewards also, there's a third reason for rewards. And this is important, you know, because I think about this a lot of times. When God gives us instructions in Scripture, it's because He wants to motivate us. And if you're a parent, you understand it. You don't want to just give people rules and regulations. Thank you. But you also want to motivate them with the gospel. And even rewards motivate us with the gospel of grace in the hand of Christ. So motivation is very important as a starting point for me. And this is important even in our preaching. You know, in our preaching, now let me back up a little bit to preaching, or even if you do Bible studies with young people, if you just preach, you know, do this, do that, and just preach the commands without the gospel motivations, you're making people worse than unbelievers. Yeah? It's just legalism. So it's always important to think about what God wants to produce in our hearts through these instructions. So He wants to produce fear and intensity. He wants to produce joy, stressing these things. He also wants to produce a craving for fruitfulness and excellence in the believer. Now, I'm going to clarify this a little bit later, but it's not a competitive craving. And this is something that, as I was studying this subject, it's so different from being in school or running a track or being in athletics, even in the world, where we compete with one another. Right? It's not like that at all. You remember the parable of the talents? One guy got 5 talents. Another guy got 2 talents. The 5 guy made his 5 10. The 2 guy made his 2 4. Both of them received the same reward. And that's interesting, because Christ is not looking for, you know, He was a pastor and He preached 400 sermons and 600 people got saved. And 2,000 people got baptized. And he was just, you know, a guy that worked in an IT center. And so his rewards, no, God doesn't look at it that way. He's looking at your faithfulness in your IT center. You might get more rewards than Wilson. I hope you do. Now, the point is, we're not competing with each other. It's the issue, even in that parable, is faithfulness. Christ isn't interested in giftedness as much as He's interested in faithfulness. And some people, actually, I know this, being in ministry, that are more gifted are less faithful. This is one of the dangers in our sinful hearts. The more gifted you are, the less faithful sometimes, because you become prideful. And some people that are less gifted and they stammer and they can't speak well, they do more for Christ because they're more humble. Right? Exactly. And so, I'm clarifying a little bit in advance, and we'll get into this even later, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And it's not about Paul and Apollos being greater than each other at all. And comparing ourselves to each other. We're always looking at Christ and comparing ourselves with Christ's evaluation. So it's not a competition. This is so different from how we normally think of reward. Our eyes are not to be on each other. Our eyes are only to be on Christ, even as we think about rewards. And this is otherworldly. This is spiritual. Okay. It's different from how we think of rewards on this earth. But a third reason is to produce a craving for fruitfulness and excellence towards Christ, not towards each other. I don't want to become a better guitarist than Aaron because I can't. You know, so that's not important. I just want to be as faithful as I can. You understand? I want to rejoice when he plays the guitar. And I just want to be as faithful as I can unto the Lord. I want to crave pleasure from the Lord, not from Aaron. You know, this is so important. This is where we mess up. So, look at this. Matthew 25:17 was that parable I already mentioned to you, the five and the two talents. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, for instance. Ephesians 6. God even says this. And this is talking about, you know, people that are working secular jobs even. And he says, as you work these secular jobs, if you start only serving men, actually you're not going to be as excellent as you need to be, because as soon as the men leave, you're going to start surfing the internet, right? And Christians need to live at a higher level of fruitfulness and excellence than just pleasing the eyes of men. We live at a different level. We're not competing with each other. Look at this. Ephesians 6 verses 7 and 8. Somebody read it.
This good will render service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing he does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free.
Yeah. And with good will, that Greek word is hard to translate, but it means with full enthusiasm. More than the world has. We should be the kind of workers in our workplaces, in our IT centers, that just knock the socks off secular people. Because we're just doing everything that we can in our hearts to give ourselves to our jobs. Because we don't even care if the boss notices. We know that Jesus notices. That's what he's saying. And I know that my paycheck actually comes from Jesus. And that piece of paper that I get is just a temporary thing. That's what he says. You know, it produces a craving for excellence, doesn't it? When you start thinking about the fact that it's Jesus who's your boss. I love this passage. So it's very practical. You know, A.W. Tozer, I won't read the whole quote, but he says, you know, as Christians, we're the sum of our hungers. And the hunger of the Christian, and he quotes Psalm 42, is my soul thirsts for God and for his eye and his approval and his presence in my life. And that's what drives me, right? For the living God, when shall I come and appear before him? That's what drives me every day. I think that's a good thing to maybe put in your cubicle, in your workplace. And it'll create a sense of motivation, because you realize who watches you. Right? Or in your marriage. Or in your parenting. You know, some of us, this is the problem with let me just talk about parenting. When you start parenting your kids just because people are watching you, you hurt your kids. Because you're manipulating them just so they make you look good. You know? And it's all about your shame rather than actually shepherding them. I think this is why I'm speaking to some pastors here. A lot of pastors' kids, they run away from Jesus. Because they know their parents are only interested in their name rather than Jesus' name. You know, this happens even in non-pastors or something. It'll attack every area of fruitfulness in your life if all you care about is competition and the approval of other parents and other men. Whether it's in spiritual responsibilities or preaching or parenting or your marriage. Your eyes are fixed on other men, it will destroy your fruitfulness. But when you think about the fact that your reward comes from Christ, it takes you to a deeper level of excellence, a deeper level of service. Who you are in the dark is who you really are. And that's the Christian that lives in light of the Lord who sees him in the dark. Okay, let's move on. Now that we talked about motivation for rewards, by the way, any questions, any clarifications or observations, complaints, confusion, nothing? Yeah.
Now, where is the motivation for rewards? How does that fit into the motivation of just being forgiven and being thankfulness serving Christ?
Being forgiving to
salvation.
How does rewards fit in with forgiveness?
What I'm saying is the motivation of thankfulness rather than the motivation for rewards. So your motivation is you've been saved by Christ, you've been bought by Christ, He saved you from eternal hellfire. He's already paid for that. So it's not really the reward that you're working towards.
Yeah, I think that's a good clarification. The Bible speaks of the motivation of gratitude that we have to Christ as well, and I don't think these things are enemies of each other. I think that's one aspect of motivation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 14, he says, I am a debtor. Every day that I live is borrowed from the cross. I didn't earn it. And therefore, I preach the gospel to Greeks and Gentiles, and I'm just every day working hard because I'm a debtor. So I think that talks about what you're saying.
Yeah.
Is that I just realize that I'm forgiven and I'm just so grateful for that. That motivates me. But I think rewards adds to that. It's not an enemy of that. You know? So thanks for clarifying, because I don't want to make it seem like this. So this is not the only motivation, but in a sense, God is shepherding our hearts with rewards. He doesn't need to give us rewards. You know, we don't deserve them, but He's shepherding our hearts, is what I'm saying. Giving us incentive to serve Him. Yeah.
Yeah, I think sometimes we get a mandate of the gospel that doesn't allow us to serve the Lord for our own reasons. And the rewards can be kind of an incentive rather than a byproduct. Yeah, God says you realize why you've been saved, and you have the gospel as Bible teaches it, you have more appreciation to why to serve the Lord for your salvation, not just for rewards. And I think that's probably a big factor that influences people's reason to serve.
Yeah, and all that to say even is, you know, rewards, because the Bible teaches that Christ gives them, so He gives them, they're not evil. Our hearts are evil. And so, for sure, we can even begin to get self-centered. I would say that the crucial thing, and when we get to 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about even the evaluation of pastors and ministers, is when you start getting competitive and looking at men rather than looking at Christ. That's when the evil motivation. The motivations start moving towards evil rather than good, and it was creating factions in the church, even in Corinth. Yeah. Go ahead.
So, these are two topics in the Sermon on the Mount, were giving to the needy, prayer and fasting. There, Jesus said, do not expect
praise from.
Yeah.
And I'm going to get to that passage. I think that's the difference between an evil motivation and a godly motivation, is when we're looking for praise from men rather than praise from Christ. And then it culminates. I'm going to cover that. It culminates in lay up for yourselves. I think this is the context of this verse. Lay up for yourselves treasures in. Or first he says treasures on earth. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, because thieves break in and steal and moth. And I don't think in the context he's talking about just money and things like that. I think he's talking about the praise of men. That's the context. You know?
So I just think that, I mean, looking right at you in the first thing, people say you praise other things or the ones things that she has done, you know?
Yeah.
People think that she's going to get all the rewards that are possible with him. But really, doesn't it come down to motivation for service in the first place? I mean, I personally believe that she understood the gospel.
Well, I think, and that's a good example in Roman Catholic theology, your reward is basically the praise of men and to get sainthood and things like that on this earth. And it directly contradicts Matthew 6. Deeper than that also, I know for a fact, and I don't mean to offend anybody, ultimately, we're all sinners, saved by grace, but Mother Teresa was not saved because when she was asked, what kind of gospel do you preach? And she says, it's just simply this, I want a Hindu to die a beautiful death as a Hindu, and I don't want to change them. I want a Muslim to die a beautiful death. So she just was focused mainly on dressing them up on the outside, and she didn't care at all for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners, and she didn't seek to mention that to people. And that was her gospel. It was just goodness, but not the goodness of Christ. So I don't mean to create earthquake or shock for you here, but that's just, that's a great example of somebody that's motivated by the wrong kind of reward and does much that is filthy rags in the sight of God. Sad to say. Yeah?
You asked a question, I know you answered what I was about, even answered when I said, why does God have this reward?
Yeah.
Like, talking about within grace that God has already shown us, So why does he have this reward?
Yeah, I think I've started to. It's just, it's undeserved. The answer to that is, it's not because we deserve it. We don't deserve even well done, good and faithful servant. He does it, though, in his grace to motivate us.
I think the more important is actually, in the end, glorifies Christ.
I love this conversation we're having. I mean, there's a passage in Revelation 4 where it shows us even what we're going to do with our rewards. We're going to lay it at the feet of Christ, because it's not about glorifying myself in heaven. It's not about me glorifying myself or even me going to worship, see my crowd. I mean, it's not about that at all. It's about in the end saying, wow, Christ, you're so gracious, you gave this all to me, and so I want to just keep serving you even in heaven in greater ways, and lay that at your feet. Those rewards only become proper when they're in the atmosphere of worship and service to Jesus Christ, and not pointing to me even in heaven. They're not meant to point to me in heaven. So you're bringing me full circle to, some other verses that I'm going to talk about later. Good. But it's important to be clear about this, Yeah.
No, you actually say that it's
what do you mean by that?
Isn't I want a better reward? I want a heavenly reward. So I'm going through whatever trials I'm going through. You're not going to have a sacrifice for them.
Well, this whole concept of sacrifice even is kind of works-based, I'm sacrificing. And it becomes man-centered. That word sacrifice needs to be cleaned up. I'm giving something that God needs. If that's what sacrifice means, then that's an unbiblical sense of sacrifice. In a real sense, we can't sacrifice, or as John Piper has said in another way, we can't pay God back. And if any of us are thinking of our Christian lives as paying God back, that's just, unwise and unbiblical. Because he's given us everything. So even when I do a work of service for him, it's because he gifted me. He gave me the ability to preach. I have nothing good in myself, but everything that I produce out of myself is a gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he's given. So I'm only, what does Paul say? I'm only giving back, I'm filling up, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm only giving back to God what he's already given. All right, let's bring it back. Good questions. Appreciate it. And I hope some of you are not getting too confused. We've gone off on different things. But let's bring it back to what we're talking about here is God gives us rewards because of grace and to motivate us. to serve Him in greater ways. Now, let me take you into something where I'll just, again, as I said in the beginning, this is a prophecy conference, and so we're going to fall at different interpretations here, many of us, in terms of even what Tom Pennington was talking about this morning, and hopefully that wasn't drinking out of a fire hose, because he was summarizing a lot of different views that Christian brothers have in the church. We're not talking about heretics here. There are other brothers that we learn from. We learn from each other. And so there's amillennialism, there's postmillennialism, and there's premillennialism. We at PTS and here in this conference are going to talk about premillennialism, because that's our doctrinal viewpoint. And so we do that without apology, but not out of any animosity or hatred towards others as well. Just believing that when you teach the Word of God, you preach it with conviction, you know? And you don't say, I don't know. But recognizing that there are, in the area of eschatology, and I hope this doesn't trouble you, in the area of end times, eschatology, there are different opinions that are not heretical. Okay? Why? Because we can all agree on some essential things. One, that the return of Christ is imminent. That's what we're all longing for. I mean, in the end, whether you're amill, postmill, premill, you're longing for that. We can all agree on an eternal heaven and an eternal hell, which is very sober. If you don't agree on those things, then you're a heretic. You know? But if you're in agreement on all of those things, we can have fellowship with each other while having differences on other issues with the time frame. Okay? So I just put that out there, you know, without trying to make anyone uncomfortable. A literal heaven. Yeah, an eternal and a literal heaven. Because that's recently come under attack. It's been under attack for years. Even somebody as famous as John Stott began to erode the whole idea of literal hell, because he felt that it was too unloving for God to do. Everything else in his theology is just so... I wouldn't call him a heretic. I wouldn't call him a heretic, but his children could become heretics if they start following that theology. Like Rob Bell. He's a bad...
Yeah.
So is that the root of... that explains it. Okay. Now, all that to say is, because as I get into this next point in the outline, the timing of rewards, I'm going to approach this from a pre-mill, pre-trib point of view. Okay? And as I see it in Scripture, as we're thinking about this judgment that God has, where He rewards believers, I see the Bible speaking, and the New Testament in particular, speaking about five distinct judgments. Okay? And the first judgment is the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat judgment. And that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Somebody want to read that? Second Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Now, Paul, when he's using the "we" in the context, he's talking about believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
He's talking about believers in the context. So the "we" is Christians. And recognizing that Christians would have done some things that are good and bad. I like what John MacArthur says. It's because we're covered with the righteousness, you know, we have good and good bad. But, you know, it's all covered under the righteousness of Christ. So we're not going to be condemned, because it's covered. But it is going to be evaluated. Okay? And this judgment seat in the Greek, this is the word that's used, bima. And it's actually a good word to recover. Because judgment seat brings in my mind, some wrong connotations. Yeah. It almost makes it seem like that we're going to be condemned. And that's not the idea at all. In the Corinthian culture, in the Greek culture, not the Corinthian culture alone, But in Corinth they would have something called the Isthmian Games. And the end of the Isthmian Games, you would have, just like you have in the Olympics, which is carrying on that tradition, you have the judges, you know, at the end, and then you have those three, first, second, third, you know, the rewards. And they don't do this anymore, they give medals, but in those days, they used to make wreaths. And we'll talk about this too, which is different from a crown. Different from a crown. Wreaths that are awards based on your performance, according to the judges, they evaluate your gymnastics or your athletics or your boxing, and they'll give you a reward. And the Bima was a place that was primarily positive. And that's the emphasis that God wants us to get from this. Not this idea of cringing from it, but this idea of even being encouraged by it. That God is going to actually reward each one of us in different ways. And who's the judge? Who's the evaluator? It's Jesus Christ. The one who gave us life in the first place. Right? So it's a very sobering thought. Now that's the first judgment that the Bible speaks of. When does this judgment take place? Now you might disagree with me here, but this is what I would say. It takes place at the rapture. And I would distinguish the rapture as the meeting of the saints with Christ in the air. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. As distinguished, it's a coming that's not the second coming, but it's in the air. It's not on the earth. Okay, I hope I'm not confusing you. Again, ask me questions. And this is where we will meet Christ. In fact, look at where I'm getting this from. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, this is only Christians, will rise first, and then we, again, Christians, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so it's this idea of meeting Christ in the clouds. Okay? And I would say this takes place before the tribulation, and I'm throwing a lot of information out there for you. But this is my studied view. And so this is a special time just for believers that takes place at the rapture. I'll give you a few other verses. 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 John 2:28, they all speak about this bema. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 3 later. There's a second judgment that is spoken of in the Bible. 1 John 2:28. There's a second judgment that's spoken of in the Bible. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these judgments, but I think the one key idea I want you to get is there's a distinction between believers, and maybe even the word judgment is not good to use, but the idea of reward ceremony. Our meeting with Christ is very different. It's more of a reward ceremony. Okay? A second meeting of human beings with Christ is the purging of Israel for the Jews. And I've written the wrong book here. It's not Isaiah 20. It's Ezekiel 20 and verses 33-44. And you can look at that verse later, but God really gathers Israel from the different corners of the earth. It's also repeated in Revelation 7, you know, the 144,000. He gathers them together, and he separates and evaluates the Jews, and he appoints Jews that are completed Jews in the tribulation. Through the tribulation, Jews get saved. Okay? And he makes those 144,000 his witnesses through the rest of the tribulation. You know, this is one of the great things about the tribulation, is God has two vehicles of preaching the gospel. One is this purged Israel, and the second is the two witnesses. And he continues to preach redemption even during the tribulation. But this is second judgment. It's a refining and pulling together of his people in that final sense of, you know, them becoming his own. Ezekiel, so it's not Isaiah, it's Ezekiel 20, verses 33. So that's a separate judgment that's spoken of. Then, and this used to confuse me a lot, but there's a judgment of the Gentiles. Huh? Yeah, the judgment of the Gentiles, the second judgment is during the tribulation. Revelation 7.
During the tribulation?
Yeah.
After the end.
In the middle. Yeah.
No, the crisis in the how can he come when he judges?
Well, yeah, it's more of a gathering of the Gentiles by the sovereignty of Christ. No? Spoken of in that way in Ezekiel 20.
Then you have to be there, no? Because
yeah, so it's different in that sense. It's more of his sovereign hand working to pull them together. But it's spoken of in Ezekiel 20 as a judgment through the hand of Christ. See, one of the things that's very important to realize in all of Scripture is the Lord of humanity is always Jesus Christ. You know, so that's why we speak of Him as being the judge. Number three is the judgment of the Gentiles. And if you've ever heard that Keith Green song, right, The Sheep and the Goats, it's a great song. And you've always wondered, hey, where does that fit? And I would say that that's at the end of the tribulation. Now, Israel has been witnessing, the two witnesses have been witnessing. And so at the end of the tribulation, there's a separation of those that are believers during the tribulation that will enter the millennium. All right? And those that are unbelievers that would go into a place that I would call Hades. Not hell yet, but Hades. Okay? And so again, you can see this. Did you know that right now, when a believer dies, where does he go? And don't say he sleeps. He goes into the presence of Christ, right? Like Jesus told the thief on the cross. When an unbeliever dies, where does he go? Hades. And Hades is a holding place, it's a precursor of hell before the actual, you know, final judgment of hell. You see this in Revelation 20, by the way. Turn there real quick. I hope I'm not giving you too much information. There's a crash course in eschatology as far as premillennialism is concerned. But you look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. Yeah, you can even start with 13 and 14. What does it say?
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire.
All right. And then, so that shows you that you know, the dead unbelievers are taken out of Hades and transferred into the final lake of fire, Gehenna, which is hell, an eternal torment. Let me back up a little bit. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, is the end of the tribulation before the millennium. And God separates believing saints from the tribulation. I would also say that the saints come back with Christ and inhabit the millennium. And so the millennium only consists of believers, okay? Both from the tribulation and the raptured church. Because the millennium is a physical ray, yeah. And so yeah.
The catch is coming in there.
Yeah, and that's a question, an interpretive question. I don't think that creates a problem. I mean, maybe it seems like an apparent problem, but I don't think that creates a problem. Yeah, they're going to reign with Christ, yeah, as the people of God. Yeah, that's right. Except at the end of the millennium, there is a rebellion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There is kingdom.
Yeah. But I don't. You don't know. And I would say, again, now, I can't get into all the details, but I would say that that's the children of the millennial saints. And the devil deceives them one final time, and there's a final battle spoken of in Revelation 20. Good. Totally confused? Yeah. don't get me on this. Revelation 22. Well, yeah, and I'm going to get into that. Verse 7. Well, I wouldn't call that a judgment as much as just a freeing of Satan. That would be verse 10, right?
Yeah,
I'm going to get to that. I would say that's the fifth judgment that I talk about. That's the judgment of fallen angels. Yeah. In fact, you know, in terms of timing, the judgment of fallen angels, you should probably switch 4 and 5. For Satan and demons, there's a separate judgment of fallen angels. Jude 6 also talks about this. And then finally, the great white throne judgment is Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. And that's at the end of the millennium. The end of the millennium, when all will appear before the great white throne of Jesus Christ and be judged by Him. Okay? So, just in a sense, just catch this one idea. I know if you haven't been studying this before, this could be a lot to absorb. But the Bema is distinct from judgments of condemnation. And it's distinct. It's for the church. It happens at the rapture. And it's more of a reward ceremony. Alright? And I just wanted to point that out to you. It's a very distinct time. It's more of a positive time with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church.
What does it mean for the word Bema?
Yeah, the word Bema basically referred to a raised platform. And if you go to Corinth, like I have had the privilege of going to, you can still see the Bema in Corinth. And so the officials would sit here, and then the awardees would be standing on the base there, and they would be looking at the Bema. This rock is called the Bema, the platform is called the Bema, where the judges sit, and they give their pronouncements of reward. It's not a court. It became a court under the Romans, but that was a separate culture. In the Greek culture, it was a place of reward. And Paul is speaking to Greeks, he's speaking to Corinthians, who understand it in this way, of reward given at the games. Yeah. At the rapture. Yeah, when we meet Christ in the air. So we're not talking about an actual, you know, physical Bema, but we're talking about the concept of a Bema. The great white throne judgment takes place after the millennium. Yes, yes. It includes both.
Those people who will during rapture time who will meet the Lord will not have second judgment, will not have. This is the only one, they won't go to judgment.
It's better to distinguish the Bema, you know, instead of even using the word judgment. It's more of the reward seat, the reward seat of Christ.
Why does the believers undergo a repeat judgment?
Well, because that's the great white throne purpose is different. The Bema is more of rewarding us for our service for Christ. The great white throne judgment is opening up the book of life, and on the basis of what we have done for Christ, you know, giving us that sense of distinction between these are those that have not experienced life in Christ and are lost tragically to eternal hell, and then these are. That's the great white throne judgment forever separates the two, those that are saved and those that aren't saved.
I thought the rapture and the end of tribulation does not enter
into. No, at the rapture you don't have the rapture you only have a dealing with the church. Huh? Yeah, but that's not where they're sent to hell. The believers are unbelievers aren't sent to hell. But at the great white throne, there's that final, you know, judgment. That's the judgment of the that's the separation of the sheep and the goats before the millennium.
And what things have to go to
on the basis of, again, faith in Christ. Yeah, I mean, it's whether you believe in Christ or not. Wow! I mean, this is fun. This is what eschatology does. You know, one of the things I should say at the outset is God hasn't given us super fine details on everything, okay? So at certain points, I might have to say, I don't know. Like, basically, I said that. I should say that when you're saying, how do, you know, raptured saints and, you know, saints from the tribulation mix together? God does it. I don't know. So For the Bema seat. Good question. Passages like the timing of the Bema seat, if you go back to point one, 2 Timothy 4, 8, and 2 Thessalonians even 5, 17. But 2 Timothy 4, 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me but also to all who have loved his appearing. And it's talking about a meeting of just believers, only those who love his appearing, having a meeting with the Lord. So I would say that implies very strongly to me that this is the rapture time, when just believers meet with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, oh wait, is it 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 5:17? No, that's pray without ceasing. There was another verse, Luke 14:14. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. Now, talking about when you serve Christ, even with your friends and your brothers and your relatives, and you minister to them, you will be blessed, since human beings do not have the means to repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So just kind of pulling some of those things together theologically. Okay, good. You know, we don't study this stuff enough, so the first time you're working through it, you know, it's going to create discussion confusion. That's okay. It's important to realize we don't have all the details, and that we shouldn't be more dogmatic than the scripture. And we should be very willing to say, I don't know about something. Okay? Alright, let's, our time is running dry, so let's talk about the last point on our outline. Good questions. What's the... Yes. You had a question? Yeah, the judgment of the Gentiles is the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25. What is the life-changing nature of the rewards in the believer's life? And I think I just have a few things that strike me. The first is grace, or I would even say gratitude, in that none of our labor for Jesus is overlooked by him. That's what Hebrews 6:10 says. Somebody read that. Hebrews 6:10. Jesus is watching and evaluating, and he's seeking to cherish and even one day recognize specifically all our labor for him. Isn't that amazing? That just produces a sense of great gratitude for the grace that Christ has even to us. Have you had bosses that care less about what you do? You know, have you worked in environments like that? Don't raise your hands. But especially if you work for me. But but it just produces this sense of lack of love for the work, right? But when you have a boss, and I've had bosses like this. I loved, one time I was working in a warehouse, and I was just, when I was in the States, just doing simple things. I was just putting boxes together and shipping things. And the executives used to sit on the second floor. But I remember our boss, the CEO, would always come down and he walked through the shipping department every morning, and he would pack a few boxes with us and talk to us. And it just gave us a sense of love for the work that we did, knowing that this guy that didn't have to, he would come down just to spend some time with us every day, you know, and just want to get to know us a little bit. Well, in a much greater way, Christ is like that with his children. He's watching our work. He's cherishing our work, and he's going to reward our work. Hebrews 6:10. Somebody read it. Yeah, he will not forget your work and the ministry and the love that you have shown as you've served people in the church. Precious truth. Malachi 3:16, you know, that last book of the Old Testament, even as God is speaking about judgment, the final judgment that's going to come upon unbelieving Israel. Verse 16 is an interesting transition. It says, then those who feared the Lord, you know, Christians, believing Jews, they spoke to one another. They were getting worried. If God is going to judge, what's going to happen to us? You know? And the Lord, you know, are we going to get overlooked? Might we get thrown in with all these others? You know? Look what God says. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. That's a precious, precious truth. He's writing down and recording. Now, I don't, you know, no necessarily this is a literal book, but of course God in his memory is recording and writing down those that fear his name and live in light of that fear. So it produces a sense of grace and even gratitude. Secondly, it produces a sense of sober stewardship of all our time and opportunity to live for Christ. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Read it, somebody. This is very similar to the Ephesians 6 passage. Yeah, and that word for you are serving is a derivative of doulos, which basically means what?
Bond slave.
Yeah, bond slave. Servant who has a sense that, you know, everything that I have is not mine. It's owned by the master. Yeah? And so that's the undergirding thing, even in this idea of rewards, is recognizing that we have a master. He owns our lives. He owns our soul. He owns our talents. He owns our gifts. He owns our time. And he's still going to pay us back for what we do. Isn't that amazing? But we must never forget that he's our master. And that's the relationship that we have with him. But he's a master who rewards. So it creates the sense of sober stewardship of the time and opportunity that we have. And then it creates a sense of hope. Hope. Hope in the fact that each one of us, one day, is going to receive different degrees, sure. But one day, because we are his children, we're going to have some fruit, okay? I just want to encourage you with this even as we close. Some of you might be thinking today, maybe I'm going to have no fruit. No, you can't be a Christian and have no fruit. The Bema seed is going to be positive in different degrees for everybody. Yeah? And each one of us is going to experience the praise of heaven in some degree. And that's hope, isn't it? It's hope. Some of you might be discouraged because you're serving Christ and maybe you're being attacked. And people are even looking at the work that you're doing for Jesus Christ and calling you evil. You're being maligned. You're being criticized. And there's no praise, right? And that's not why we live, but it does become a burden on our hearts after a while, isn't it? Lord, I serve. Some of you even know some churches where pastors have been serving, we won't name names, for 3 decades, and then they get maligned. Their church splits. Not because they were unfaithful, but just because men are evil. And it, you know, moving away from all the sinful motivation and everything, it becomes very discouraging and very burdensome. And if that's all you look at, you will give up and you will lose heart. And that's why Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6. You know, turn there to Matthew 6. He says, don't pray, don't preach, don't fast, don't give alms, so that people will praise you. That kind of praise, thieves will break in and steal, and moth and rust will destroy. Don't live for that. That's discouraging kind of reward. You see? That's hopeless kind of reward. But what does he say in Matthew 6? And I want you to see this. That's a great passage. You should read the whole thing sometime in context. But Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20. Or 19 to 21. Let's end with this. Read this. Why don't we read this together? Huh? All of us? Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart and your hope will be also. And what you do for Christ will never be forgotten, no matter what men say, right? What an uplifting, hopeful way to live. And I think that's what Jonathan, you guys remember Jonathan Edwards at 19 years old? This is what made him such a great, useful servant for Christ. He made resolutions, and one of his resolutions was like this. This is the 22nd resolution. He made 100 resolutions, I think. Does anybody remember? 19 years old, man. We can learn from this guy. I resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence. I like this guy. I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. It was true at the end of Jonathan Edwards' life, he got kicked out of his church. After a faithful year of ministry, I think it was like, again, 3 decades. Or and as a human being, he lost all the praise of men. You know what he did? And this is basically how he died. He decided, okay, if I don't have that, you know, ministry in the church, I'm going to find some people that haven't heard Christ. And he spent the last few years of his life working as a missionary with American Indians. That's how this great man of God died. Because he was not interested in the happiness of this earth. He was interested in the happiness of heaven. And may God enable us to live in the same way. Because that's a joy that nobody can take away.
Is it also fact that God is there in us that we reward? Because they all say God is going to reward.
That's right. So he doesn't need to reward, but he does reward. And when he does reward, because he rewards on the basis of our work, there are going to be differences. And I'm going to talk to you in the next session about what those are. Essentially, I can give you a preview. This is not, you know this already. But it's not, you know, something physical. It's not like, you know, he's going to give you logos software or commentary sets or things like that that we create here on this earth, or extra bedrooms in you know, or an SUV car, all these stupid things that we would dream of. But I think essentially it's two things. One is that it's actual words of praise from Jesus Christ. And that's going to be tremendous, where he actually affirms and recognizes the things that he's done. That's crazy. And the second thing is responsibilities under him in ruling and reigning that will be on differing levels. It's amazing. So we'll talk about that in the next one.